We're going to look mainly at that passage we've just read, Mark 9, verses 1 to 13. Mark 9, verses 1 to 13 is our focus. I don't know about you, but the way this year has panned out for me wasn't what I planned or expected. And I'm pretty sure it wasn't what you planned for this year either. I was just thinking earlier this morning about, I was remembering New Year's Eve. I was looking back to New Year's Eve, we had a gathering in our home for folk from our church, and we sang one or two hymns. We sang Sovereign Ruler of the Skies. Sovereign Ruler of the Skies, ever gracious, ever wise. All my times are in your hand, all events at your command. And we would have said, I remember, I'm sure, saying, we don't know what this year, next year will bring. We would have sung these words as well. Brings a new meaning to it. In that same hymn, plagues and death around me fly. I don't think we would have expected what we've had though. Till he bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love thinks fit. This is not what we expected, is it, this year? Social distancing and masks and all sorts of restrictions. This was not our plan for this year. I would be very surprised if there's not been a moment for you when you've just felt things are so unstable. Things feel so uncertain. We don't know when these things are going to end. We don't know what restrictions we're going to be living over in a couple of weeks' time. We don't know what the next year will bring. Find yourself asking the Lord Jesus, Jesus, why are you doing this? It is not what any of us would have planned. It is not what we would have said was best. And it's in those sort of times that the Bible gives us the perspective we need on events like the ones we're experiencing at the moment. Mark chapter 9, Jesus' disciples are confused. Their confusion is in this sense. They can see, they are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. Remember, we read that Peter says, you are the Christ. He is very clear on that. This is the Christ that they're following. They're also sure that Jesus is about to be crowned, that his day of coronation is near. He's going to be appointed the King of Jerusalem. But then, this is chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus starts talking about suffering and rejection and death, and that just makes no sense at all to the disciples. You can't rule if you're dead, can you? You can't be glorified on a cross. That was their perspective. So Peter started to correct him. We read these words, didn't we? He rebukes Jesus, and Jesus doubles down in reply and says, no, this really is where things are going. I really am going to the cross. I really am going to die. And then he calls his disciples to imitate him. He says, there's no crown without a cross. The cross must come first. If you want a crown, you must take up your own cross. That's what he tells them in verse 34. Now you put yourself in Peter's shoes. He's just had a bit of a dressing down. He's just been corrected by the Son of God himself. I'm sure there's a range of emotions going through his mind. I'm sure he would have felt ashamed and embarrassed. I think we would too. But also, I think it would have increased Peter's confusion even further. He is convinced this man, Jesus, is a king. And yet, how can he possibly go and die on a cross if he is going to be the king? The measure of confusion for the disciples, it's hard for us to put ourselves in their shoes when we know how the story ends. This was incredibly confusing for them. What does Jesus do when his disciples don't understand his purposes? What does he do when his disciples are shaken and confused? Well, you go into chapter 9, what he does for them is he gives them a new vision of his glory. Now, one of the things that means is that if you're here today and you're listening to this, your greatest need is not a change to your living circumstances. It's not a vaccine. It's not a change to the government restrictions. It's not a change to the weather or a good holiday, as good as all those things may be. Our greatest need, whether it's for the first time or the 100th time, is to see the glory of Jesus Christ. That is the vision that puts everything else in perspective, when we see Jesus as he really is. And there are times when, as Christians, our vision of the Lord Jesus can just fade, and we need to see it to have it renewed. I'm going to give you from this passage three things Jesus calls his disciples to do. They all begin with L. I rarely manage that, but I have this time. And you can applaud me for that afterwards, because it's a rare event. Here's the first one, verses 1 to 3, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Verse 1, he tells his disciples that some of them won't die until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. And I'm pretty sure that then what happens is this event that follows is they see the kingdom of God coming in power. In the transfiguration, they see the power that sits behind Jesus and his kingdom. See, it's not a coincidence that in verse 2, we're told it's 6 days later that they get this glimpse. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Just think for a moment about what it would have been like. Imagine you were there, you were living in Israel on Jesus' day. Most of the time, Jesus' real identity, his real glory was concealed. He looked like an ordinary man. Imagine he came to your town for the first time and he was surrounded by his disciples. There was a big group of them. If you'd never seen him before, you'd have to nudge your friend and say, which one is Jesus? You wouldn't be able to tell just by looking at him. That's what Isaiah says, after all. He has no, way Isaiah puts it, he has no form or comeliness, no beauty in him. It's why all the pictures people paint of Jesus are so misleading, like Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper. He has light beaming out of Jesus' head. Well, he wouldn't have looked like that. He looked like an ordinary bloke. That's what makes this event, at least one of the things that makes this event, so much more amazing. We're told in verse 2, he goes up onto this mountain, and he's alone with Peter, James, and John, and it says he was transfigured. It's not a word we use much in normal, everyday English. It's the word we get metamorphosis from. It gives you a feel for the sort of thing it's talking about. He was still a man. He didn't stop becoming a man in this moment. He still had a real body. I think the best way I can put of describing it is that the curtain is pulled back and he becomes transparent, so you can see precisely who he really is. His true identity is being revealed. We're told his clothes are shining and they're bright white like snow. Matthew, in his account, adds us an extra detail. He says that Jesus' face shone like the sun. What are they witnessing? Well, they're seeing Jesus as he really is. So far, they've had momentary glimpses. You know, they've seen miracles. They've heard words of unparalleled wisdom. But now they're seeing his identity, his incredible, unparalleled purity. That's what these pictures will represent, the whiteness, the brightness, shining like the sun. His holiness. We're told in verse 3, Jesus' clothes were shining. There's a reason we're told that. All the things you read in this passage are nudges back to Old Testament. The original readers they meant to see him and think, oh yeah, I remember where that came up before. So we read Psalm 104 at the start of the service. Oh Lord, my God, you are very great. How does it describe God, Psalm 104? You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light, as with a garment. See the depiction of God himself in Psalm 104. What does he wear? He's clothed with light. And then you come to this event here, and Jesus is clothed with light. We read Exodus 24 earlier, and again, we're meant to see all of the parallels between the two. Exodus 24 is all about God, Moses seeing God. The transfiguration here takes place on a mountain. Not a coincidence. No, the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 24, 12, come up to me on the mountain. Exodus 24, verses 15 and 16, we read how there was a cloud. And the cloud covered the mountain for 6 days. And here you go. Six days where Jesus' glory is veiled. And then on the seventh day, there he is in all his glory. Just like on the seventh day, God called to Moses. And what does Moses see? The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. Just like Matthew tells us about Jesus here, his face shone like the sun. What are the disciples seeing? Jesus' humanity is transparent in this moment, and they see him as he really is. This is an incredible privilege for these disciples, and it's just the three of them. This isn't the whole crowd here that are witnessing this event. This is just for them. This was something so remarkable that these disciples would remember this for decades. They would remember this moment for the rest of their lives. So when Peter would write 2 Peter, this is 2 Peter 1 verse 16 onwards, he could say, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." No doubt what he was talking about. He goes on to tell us, "We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." We saw him. We saw his majesty in that moment. Peter still remembers it. And John, when he writes his gospel, John 1:14, "We beheld his glory." We saw his glory that day. That's how John remembers it. It's seeing Jesus in all his glory that those disciples needed to see in that moment. They needed to remember who it was who had come to them and summoned them and said, "Leave all these things behind and follow me." They needed a simple reminder: who is it I have chosen to follow? Who is it who has promised to care for me? Who is it who's promised to provide for me? They needed a new vision of who it was who was saying, "Now take up your cross, now deny yourself, now follow me." Well, the big question is, who is it who's telling me to do that today? If you're a Christian, that's what you need to keep on seeing as well. To keep on asking yourself the question, who is this person I have committed everything to? I've given him my soul, I've given him my life, and I said, "I'm going to leave everything behind, and I'm going to follow him too. I've committed all to him. Who is this person I am going to trust with my soul?" And when we look at things like the Transfiguration, it's when we keep the glory of Jesus Christ in front of us, when we look at him, and when we remind ourselves, this is who he really is. So we say, "Well, of course he's good then, isn't he? And of course he's the Lord of this world. And of course he's powerful enough to change any and every situation I might be facing." Might not understand what's going on, just like those disciples, but when we remind ourselves who we're following, when we look at the Lord Jesus, we are left in no doubt. Of course he's good. Of course I can trust him. So look at him. Secondly, listen to Jesus, verses 4-8. Listen to Jesus. Verse 4, Elijah and Moses appear with the disciple, with Jesus, and these are the two of the towering characters of the Old Testament. Moses received the law. Elijah was a great prophet. They both had wonderful encounters with God on mountaintops too. And the three of them are talking with Jesus. I wondered what they're talking about. What would have been going on in that conversation? Well, we don't need to wonder. I know Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke tells us in his account. Luke tells us they're all talking about how Jesus is going to die in Jerusalem. It's incredible, isn't it? The disciples don't get it. They're saying, "No, Jesus, the cross isn't for you. You're not going to die." And then Moses and Elijah turn up and they're talking about Jesus. And what do they talk about? They talk about how Jesus is going to die in Jerusalem. They can see what the disciples can't. They can see that there's no crown without a cross. Verse 5, Peter says some words. I'm putting it that way on purpose because really that's all he does in verse 5. You ever been in a situation, maybe on something like Zoom, where you get to a point where you realize somebody needs to say something here, and well, no one's saying anything, so I better say something. And so you blurt out some words, but really you're just filling the air. That's what Peter does here. He babbles on. He says something about how it's good to be here. And he says, "Why don't we make 3 tents, permanent dwelling places so they can stay there?" I think in that moment, Peter thinks the glory has come. I think maybe he thinks that this is the moment of coronation. Jesus is going to be crowned the king here in this moment, so let's keep these three figures here. Maybe they could be some sort of tourist attraction. But it's not a theological statement. He's not had time to reflect. He's just terrified and he's impulsive. That's what it says in verse 6. He didn't know what to say. He just said what popped into his head because he had to say something he felt. Verse 7, this cloud comes and overshadows them. And a voice speaks, just like the cloud came to Mount Sinai and the voice spoke out of the cloud there to Moses. This is the voice of God. And he says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Or if you have an NIV, listen to him. Now notice the sequence of these events. This is important for us. The seeing the glory of the Lord comes first. Look at him. And then it's, and that's why you need to listen to him. Listen to him because of who he is, because there's no one else trustworthy like him. There's no one else who keeps his promises like him. There's no one else who's omniscient like him, who knows all things. There's no one else pure and good and wise like him. When we look at Jesus and see him for who he is, that's when we'll listen to his voice. Well, disciples have been confused and shaken and they don't know what Jesus is doing and what he's planning. The remedy for that, God says, is we'll listen to him. Verse 8, they then look around, they discover Moses and Elijah have disappeared because ultimately even the greatest of humans are just humans, and they fade away and there's one voice left for them to trust. This is a calling for us to think about who we listen to. And for the disciples, what they had done is they had taken on board the popular view of the day of what the Messiah was going to be, that he was going to be a political revolutionary, that he was going to kick out the Romans, that he was going to become the king in Jerusalem and he's going to have a throne there and maybe the Romans would be their slaves. No cross, just glory to come. That was the view that the scribes taught that day. And the disciples had drunk in that popular teaching. They'd forgotten about so much of the Bible. You think back to Genesis 3, that the Messiah would be someone whose heel would be bruised. He was going to be bruised as he had destroyed the serpent. Think of Isaiah 53, the suffering it describes there. But they put all that to one side. No, just a crown, just a glory when the Messiah comes. The disciples had just fallen for all that. It's a calling then for us to think about the voices we listen to. Just pause for a moment and think about the voices that speak into your life. Think about social media if you're on there. What social media are you on and what do you listen to? What are the voices that are there? What are the podcasts? What are the radio stations that you listen to? Think about them. Where do you get your news? How do you get your news? How often do you receive your news? Do you listen to it once a day or do you actually receive it 10 or 15 times a day? About the people in your life who speak to you, family, colleagues. Think about the voices that speak into your life. Some of them will be good and helpful, and some of them may not be. Some of them may make you fearful. They may make you panic. They may make that vision of the Lord Jesus seem more blurry and distant. So calling for us to think about the voices that speak into our life. Not that the answer is then just to shut yourself in a room and just receive food through the door and hear nobody else, just you and your Bible and some food coming in through a hole in the wall. It's a call to listen with discernment to the voices that clamour for our attention. And you know, that becomes even more important in a year like the one we're having. Which voices will you listen to? Let me put it a different way. Imagine someone came into your life who knew nothing about you and picked a random day of your life. Let's say they picked yesterday, just as a random day. And they look at all the things you do in that one day. And they get to the end of the day and you go to bed and you fall asleep. Would they be able to tell that the voice you listen to and value above every other voice is the Lord Jesus's? Or would they see someone who gets swayed by whatever's in the news, whatever's on social media, whatever their friends or colleagues have been talking about all day. Do you know, one of the dangers for us in the present time is that we take our cues from an unbelieving world, a world that, remember, is confused about the biggest questions of life and death. So this is a call for us to make the Lord Jesus' voice the supreme voice we hear. Why? Because just look at him. Just look at him. His words are perfect, and he's got wisdom for every situation, and he never panics, and he never misleads people, and he's always measured, and he's always fair. Where do we hear the voice of Jesus? Well, you can hear it when you can open your Bibles, or you can listen to it on audio devices, but you know you hear it particularly here. You know, the Lord Jesus promises to speak to his people when they gather, and there is no substitute for that. So when God speaks, he says, listen to him. So we look at him, we listen to him. Thirdly, learn from Jesus. This will be more brief, this final one. Learn from Jesus, verse 9 to 13. After this mountaintop experience, the disciples come down. In verse 9, he says, don't tell anyone what you've just seen, at least not until I've risen from the dead. Why does he do that? In fact, Jesus regularly tells his disciples, don't tell anyone, keep it to yourselves. Why? It's because people won't understand it yet. Jesus' mission, remember, is I'm going to the cross and I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer. If everyone hears about what they've just seen, they're going to try and force him to become king straight away. It's actually going to make Jesus' mission harder if everyone is trying to force him to become king. So he says, keep it quiet for now. So verse 10, they do, but they keep on talking about it. What does he mean? Keeps on talking about this business of rising from the dead. So verse 11, they come to him and they ask him a question. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Again, we've got to see what sits behind this question. That the religious teachers, that the scribes of the day would say, rightly they would say that an Elijah figure must come before the Messiah. But the scribes went further. The scribes said this Elijah figure, when he comes, he will anoint the Messiah as king. So this question is, if Elijah, John the Baptist, has already come, and he's already anointed you as king, why do you now have to suffer and die? If that's already happened, why are you going to suffer and die now? And Jesus' response is in verse 12 and 13. Elijah did come. His name is John the Baptist. And they killed him. He repeats his claim again in verse 12. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. More than anyone else, Jesus was a man who knew his mission. Disciples try to deter him. The scribes try and project this different image of what the Messiah is going to be. Satan tries to jam a stick in the spokes. Jesus keeps saying the same thing again and again. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. Not in a resigned, oh, it's inevitable, there's nothing I can do, it's just going to happen, poor old me, I'm going to die, aren't I? No, this is his mission. He goes to Jerusalem, he does nothing to resist his arrest, he's deliberate in heading into the city. Why does he do all of that? Why couldn't he just claim the crown at that point? At this point, if the disciples had gone saying, you'll never guess what we just saw, people would have crowned him. They would have made him the king of Israel. Why can't he just carry on with that? In fact, you think about it, if he could become the king at that point, I mean, he's healed so many sick people as just an ordinary person walking from village to village, he could do so much more of that as king. Think of all the hungry people he could feed. You know, he fed 5,000 when he was just as he was. How many could he feed as king? All the people he's already saved from dangerous storms in boats, and all the people who are blind who he's made to see. And he's just done all that. Why can't he keep on doing it, but on a bigger scale? It's for this reason, he'll still only ever be dealing with the symptoms of sin. And those things will keep on popping up. He could heal blind people, but more will come along. And he can feed the hungry today, but there'll be more hungry tomorrow. He can rescue people from storms at sea, but the next day somebody else will be out on a boat and there'll be another storm. just be sticking plasters on wounds again and again and again. Jesus was not deterred from his mission to do something far greater. He can see the big picture here that his disciples just can't see, that he comes to deal with the root cause of sin. And the only way to do that is by going to the cross, to take the punishment for our sins, punishment for all who will believe. It's the only way we can be forgiven. So what Jesus is saying here is that I am not mistaken. I know what I've come to do. And he wants his disciples, he wants their horizons to be lifted. He wants them to see that actually his suffering and his death isn't going to take anything away from his glory. Actually, he's going to enhance it. His glory will increase through what he's going to do. So learn from Jesus. When was the last time that happened? When was the last time Jesus, like the disciples here, challenged your way of thinking? Gee, that really should be happening. Like these disciples who are just missing things, and Jesus comes and says, you've not thought about that yet, have you? You've not seen this clearly. When was the last time you read your Bible, or you were here and something was read or said from the pulpit, and it made you think, I've missed something here. I've not seen that clearly yet, have I? And Jesus himself was saying, you've got so much more to learn from me. Because as we look at his glory and as we listen to his voice, that's what he does. He challenges our way of thinking, our perspective. He opens our eyes to bigger and bigger horizons. So let's close by saying this. Here is how Jesus deals with our feelings of instability, our fears and our confusion. Are you worried? Are you confused? You're asking, Lord Jesus, what are you doing in this world today? Well, look at Jesus and remember who it is you're following. Simply ask yourself that question again and again. Who is this person I have pinned all my hopes upon? Ask yourself that question. Who is it? Remind yourself, I am the child of a king. And what a glorious, powerful, loving, kind king he is. How can I still be afraid? How can I still be worried when he's my king and when he's the king? Look at him and listen to him, because so often our panics and our frets and our worries and our confusion come when we're not listening to him as we ought to be, when we've forgotten his words, when we haven't remembered his perspective. And learn from him. Our view is so often so limited, so short term, but he has so much to teach us. The horizons we have right now are so low, and he can keep on lifting them as we go through the whole of life.